Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as usual. And that means that if you'd like to take a crack at getting through to us on the phones and talking to me on the air, you can do that. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, you can call me right here, and we can talk about those. The number is 1-800-438-5090. So if you'd like to give me a call, call 1-800-438-5090. And this is obviously Friday, the last day of our broadcast week. Your last chance to get through before the weekend. So better call now. Let's talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon, first of all. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. My question is concerning church membership. Our church has been starting to, they've been teaching about membership and about the Lord's Supper and about baptism. And they've pretty much been saying and trying to teach that being a member of a church, a local community, in a covenantal way is something that we should do, and that if we're not doing it, we're not doing the right thing. And they're also saying that, you know, if we're not a official member of the church, then we're not allowed to have Lord's Supper because we're not part of a local community. So we could be a member of a different church and take communion, the Lord's Supper, with this body if we're visiting or something like that. But I've been going to the church for like 6 years. I consider myself a member, though my wife and I have not signed any paperwork or anything like that because we do the things that membership entails by being there and participating and things like that. So we're just really against the whole signing a paper and
things. Sure. I don't blame you.
Go ahead.
Not one thing that you've mentioned has scripture behind it. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible about joining a local church, having your name on a piece of paper, not being able to take communion unless you've officially joined the church. Certainly there's nothing in the Bible about making a covenant relationship with a local assembly. What I would do, I mean, if they call you, if they take you to task about this, I would say, well, I'm certainly willing to do anything the Bible says I should do. Can you show me in the Bible where it talks about making a covenantal relationship with the church, or that you have to be a member of one group of Christians in town instead of the whole body of Christ? I'm you know, as I see it, by becoming a Christian, I have become part of the church, and there's nothing about a local church that's any different than the real church, except that it's a smaller segment of it. So, you know, I am a member of the body of Christ. That makes me, you know, suited for communion in any body of Christians that serves it. You know, now if they say, well, no, you have to be part of this one group, then I would ask them, tell me exactly how this is different than saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I am of Cephas. Isn't that something Paul was aghast to find going on in Corinth? There was one church in Corinth because all the Christians in town are part of one church. There's only one church. So if you're saying that I have to be part of this little group over here and it's not good enough for me to be a member of the whole body of Christ, then are you not doing exactly what Paul said was an abomination when he addressed the Corinthians? These are the things I would ask.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, the only answer they can give you is from the tradition of their group. They can't give you any biblical answer. And, you know, I would ask them, you know, would you like for me to be a biblical Christian or one who follows church tradition, like, say, the Roman Catholics? I imagine your church is probably, let me guess, is it a Reformed church?
It's a Baptist church of some sort, yeah. Close enough.
A Baptist church, interesting. Is their theology Reformed or more Arminian?
I wouldn't say it. Well, in some sense, I guess it's kind of similar to that. I've been there for years. I've never ever heard them say. I mean, there's like two times I can remember that the pastor or whoever is preaching said something that I had to question about. Every other time, it's been solid teaching until now.
Well, that's good.
And
I've said
to the elders and to the pastor, and I've said, you know, they've had Q&A and all this stuff, and I really feel like they're just not answering the questions because they don't have an answer. They've said this is not in the Bible,
don't.
But we can pull from 2 Corinthians, you know, that there was a majority, and the only way to have a majority is to count your numbers and know who's part of the church, so that to them, they think
Second Corinthians. Where in 2 Corinthians are they drawing this idea of a majority?
I believe it's the part where Paul's talking about bringing the sinner, the guy that was having an affair with his mom. It was enough for the majority to for what they did. I don't know if that's every translation majority for the most.
Right.
The more, that one right there. I think they're stretching it.
Yeah, Paul talks about that in chapter. Yeah, they are definitely. I mean, it doesn't mean they took a majority vote. For him to say the majority of the church acted upon a thing, and maybe there might have been some dissenters, doesn't mean they took a vote. And furthermore, of course they would know how many people were in the church. There was only one church in town. You see, that's the point. You live in Portland. There's probably 500 churches in Portland. And so how would anyone know what the majority of Christians in Portland is deciding? You know, I mean, if they say, well, we can't be part of all 500 groups, so we will operate within our group. Well, you can. You can operate as a smaller group, but you can't make it out like that's a microcosm of the whole body of Christ. At least I don't think so. If I was attending a church and they said, we want you to join the church and become a member, I'd say, well, I'm already a member. I'm part of the body of Christ. Do you have to be something more than part of the body of Christ to be part of this church? And if so, what is this church beyond the body of Christ? And is it okay if I join this church and all the other churches in town, too? Would that be okay? You know, can I be a member of this church and also go to all the churches and join them, too?
Oh, if you wanted to do that, you'd have to do a resignation of sorts. And they're really comparing the whole being part of the church, local church body, as being similar to like a marriage contract, which I think
know there. And that, totally that's ridiculous. An abomination. That's an abomination. Yeah. Yeah. It's basically saying.
I have one covenant, and it's between me and my Lord, not between anybody else, and they don't have any right to say that I'm not allowed at the Lord's table.
Yeah, I know. Well, you probably, are you married?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, you've got a covenant with your wife, too, but you're right. I mean, in terms of a fellowship, you have a covenant with Jesus Christ, and you are there in a covenanted bond with everybody who has a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, and they don't all go to your church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're not part of that church, you're part of Christ. And unless your church is willing to say that all the other churches in town are really not part of the body of Christ, then they're trying to cut limbs off the body of Christ and say, we'll just be part of this limb over here. You know, and we just want to be, you know, this is the group of that is the hand. And, you know, we realize there's other parts of the body around town, but we're not really part of them. I mean, didn't Paul say the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you? I mean, this is so bizarre. I mean, it's very common. It's very common, but that doesn't make it any less bizarre. The mentality is so anti-scriptural that it's a huge blind spot, I'm sure, for them, because I know they'd want to be scriptural. I would say, you know, what's the difference between us as Protestants, because Baptists are Protestants, what's the difference between us as Protestants and the Roman Catholics primarily? Well, certainly one of the main differences that they would have to acknowledge is that Protestants say they go by sola scriptura, that is, the Bible alone. Whereas Roman Catholics don't. They don't even claim to. Roman Catholics claim that the church tradition carries weight like Scripture does. So if your pastor or elders would admit that this is the difference between Protestants and Catholics, and they also admit that the Bible doesn't teach what they're saying, well, then what does? If the Bible doesn't teach it, what does? Well, church tradition. Okay, so are we Roman Catholics now and we have to go by church tradition, or can we be Protestants who just let the Bible decide what we're supposed to do? Yeah, it's a frustrating thing. I was in a church, you maybe can tell, I was attending a church for a long time that wanted this kind of covenant situation. I resisted it completely. Because what they're saying is, you know, you're not married to Christ, you're married to this group. You know, the covenant you're making is with this group. And I think, wait a minute, that means if I visit another group or if I join another group, I'm committing like adultery or something?
Exactly.
I mean, is that what it's like? Sometimes they actually compare it with that. There are people I've heard who say, if you hop around from church to church, that's like a woman who hops around from one man's bed to another man's bed. I've actually heard people say that. And that is so strange. Like a woman who jumps from one bed to another is cheating on her husband. But a man or a woman who goes from one church to another, who is she cheating on? Who, you know, on Christ? Are we saying that these other groups aren't Christian? I have no idea how any church people can think like this unless they've just thrown out their brain and thrown out the Bible, and which is what a lot of institutional churches have done, I'm afraid, at least very close to it.
Yeah, it drives me crazy because my wife and I seem to be the only voices that are having a problem with this. And I'm like, what?
So
are you kidding me? It is really weird.
Yeah.
I think they use church discipline as a reason to get into it. You know, well, we can't, you know, kick somebody out of the church for adultery if we don't have them.
Sure, you can.
A thing. And I was like, yeah, you can. They're in the. That's what the Bible teaches. I mean.
Yeah. Yeah. If somebody's coming to your church and they're living in adultery and they're claiming to be Christians, you can tell them not to come anymore. That's church discipline. And if they you know, refuse and come through the door anyway, they're trespassing on private property. You can call the police. And if somehow the courts would define churches as public access facilities, I'm not sure how they could since they're privately owned buildings, but if they did, then you can always tell the rest of the church, you know, this person is under discipline. If they happen to show up, the Bible says don't even eat with them unless they repent. And, I mean, in other words, you can carry out discipline just as easily if somebody's not a member of the church as if they are.
Yeah, I think so, too.
Yeah, it's they're desperate. They're just
I just want to make sure I wasn't crazy, you know.
No, I think the position they're taking is crazy. If by crazy we would say it's inconsistent with the view of non-Roman Catholics. See, Roman Catholics would be very consistent to follow whatever the tradition of the church is because that's what they say. They say that they follow the tradition of the church as well as the Bible. But Baptists don't say that. So when the Baptists don't say that and yet they do that, that's inconsistent.
Right. That's a really good point. I'll bring up the Sola Scriptura. It came to my mind earlier, but I forgot about it, so I think I will.
Yeah. I mean, that would be something I think they should bring them up short. I think, you know, when churches say we want our members to make a covenant with us, basically what they're trying to do, they're insecure. They're afraid that they can't hold their audience, that they can't hold the loyalty of their membership. So they want them to nail it down as a covenant so that if someone drifts away or starts going to another church, they can say, hey, wait a minute, wait, you have a covenant with us, sort of like a marriage. And then they can guilt trip people into staying in their church if the church doesn't have enough going for it to keep people on its own merits. I think, you know, if a church wants to keep their members there, what they should do is be the kind of church that meets people's needs so much that people wouldn't even think of leaving.
Mm-hmm. Well, I have a feeling that this whole thing is just going to open up the doors to them starting to say, hey, you missed Sunday. You know, you're sinning.
Of course.
You didn't come to church this Sunday. Where were you?
Of course it's opening those doors, yeah.
Hey,
yeah, they're asking you to make a covenant.
Yeah.
Exactly. I mean, if you make a covenant with them, that means you keep the rules of that group. And if you don't, it's like you're cheating on your husband. Well, most churches, most institutional churches do have some kind of a membership requirement that if you are a member, they expect you to attend church regularly on Sundays. They expect you to give 10% and so forth. Well, those are not biblical mandates. Those are just traditional mandates. And, you know, as soon as you make some kind of covenant with them, you're making an agreement to let them call the terms of your relationship with the body. And I think Christians need to say, no, I'm going to let God call the terms of my relationship with the body. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit lead me, because that's, I think, what I'm commanded to do in Scripture. And I'm not going to let some man or group of men tell me what I'm supposed to be doing with my family. That's, you know, Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you. He said, if you're going to be great in my kingdom, you're going to become the slave of all. Let the leaders serve, and let them serve well, and they'll have the loyalty of the people who come there, at least the ones who should be there. There might be some who should be elsewhere, and the leaders shouldn't try to prevent that. But this covenant thing is simply a control device, and it's devious. I've seen it many times before.
Okay. All right. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your input.
Okay, Mike. Sorry to hear that you're going through that with your church. Obviously, when you've been in a church for 6 years, your family's, you know, tied relationally with a lot of people there. And if you're the only people seeing this differently, I'm sure it's, you know, challenging
in
your
relationship. It's going to be really hard, I believe. It's going to be really hard.
It would be. Amen.
Yeah.
Well, churches just shouldn't do that to their people.
I know. They should. I mean, this is what they're saying. Hey, this is going to bring us together. You know what it's done is it's made me feel like
abuse.
Separate and unwanted.
It's religious abuse is what it is. If you feel that you can't fellowship with your good friends there because you won't do something that's unbiblical to do, and they say, sorry, you can't be here if you're not going to do this, and that means, of course, you can't fellowship with the people who you've made relationships with over the past years, this is abuse. You know, God doesn't say you can't fellowship with those people. Why do these leaders do it? Now, they haven't maybe said that to you yet, but just if you continue to resist their pressure, you can be pretty sure eventually they're going to come to your house and say, you know, everyone else here has signed these papers, and we feel kind of uncomfortable about you being so involved in the church and not, you know, not being really committed. And, you know, we just don't know who we can count on except those who have signed the paper. So, you know, in other words, they'll start making it sound like if you keep coming, it's going to make them uncomfortable. And would you maybe, by implication, maybe you should go somewhere else? Or they'll be talking about you to the other members saying, you know, this family over here, Mike and his family, they're not really committed. And you know, start to maybe put some kind of stigma on you. You're not quite a really good Christian. I mean, there's no reason for them to go the steps they're going unless they're going to go those additional steps someday down the line.
Yeah. Well, they already kind of did. They said, hey, let's have all the members stand up. My kids go to stand up. And I'm like, hey, you got to sit down. And they're like, what? Well, we've been going to Hinson for a long time.
Yeah.
Are we members? No, we're not. So, yeah, they just got that really kind of hurt. I mean, that was really bad thing to
do. Your church's policy is extremely divisive of the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And they need to know that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. It says so in Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. God hates, and it's an abomination when people sow discord among brethren. You're not doing that. They are. If they're starting putting extra-biblical, non-biblical, or in this case, anti-biblical requirements on people to be members of good standing, they are dividing the church between those who are willing to be bullied into doing something unbiblical, and those who are willing to stand on principle, say, "Well, I'd rather do what the Bible says." You know, it's those leaders will have much to answer for before God if they pull this off.
Yeah.
Okay, Mike. Okay. I'm sorry to hear about this.
Yep, we'll be doing all right though. Keep praying.
All right. God bless you.
You too. Thanks.
Good talking to you. All right, our next caller is Elizabeth from Port Orchard, Washington. Elizabeth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Dave. I have a question for you. I understand the subject of women preaching is controversial,
mm-hmm.
but what have you found that the Bible says about women teaching, particularly to a congregation versus Sunday school and youth group?
Well, it depends on how people interpret one passage in particular, or maybe two. When I say maybe two, the questionable one would be 1 Corinthians 14 about women keeping silent in the churches. But almost all Christian expositors believe that the statement in 1 Corinthians 14 are instructions conditioned on a problem that was going on in Corinth that had to be, you know, remedied, and that problem had something to do with women being disruptive. So Paul tells them to be quiet. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's a different situation. There are some people, indeed, who say that Paul is speaking to a local situation there, but it certainly doesn't look like he is. When he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, and then he goes on to say, you know, what the qualifications are for an elder as he goes on. It seems clear that Paul is saying that he doesn't want women to be the elders of the churches. And he says it's because God created the man first and then he made the woman. And the woman took the lead in the fall and so forth. In other words, Paul doesn't give his instructions based upon some problem going on in the local church or even the culture of the time. He gives his instructions based on the way God set things up, how God wants things to be, how he created them. And so it makes it much more difficult to just kind of toss that passage out and say, well, that's cultural. Although many people try to do so, but that's I feel it's not valid for them. So the next question is, what does Paul mean when he says, I don't let a woman teach or have authority over men. Now, there's two ways this has been understood by those who wish to uphold Paul's instructions. On the one hand, there are those who say Paul is talking about two different activities. One is teaching, and one is having authority over men. Now, one might argue teaching men and have authority over men are the two different activities that Paul's concerned about, because everybody knows that Paul is not opposed to women teaching children. Paul was quite enthusiastically supportive of the fact that Timothy had been taught the scriptures by his mother and his grandmother. And Paul had no problem with women teaching children, obviously. And also, he didn't seem to mind women teaching other women, because in Titus chapter 2, verse 2, he said that the older women should teach the younger women. And so Paul believed that women can teach. Now, the question is, what does he mean in 1 Timothy 2, I think it's around verse 12, where he says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Some would say that he's saying he doesn't let women teach men or have authority over men. Now, as two separate issues, if that is the case, then it would seem wrong even for women to teach a Sunday school class where there's men present, or for that matter, even in a home Bible study where there's maybe an open discussion for a woman to give some insight about a passage would be teaching men if there's men there, and that would be inappropriate because Paul doesn't let women teach men. But that's not how I see Paul's words. I think that when Paul talks about teaching or having authority, he's actually talking about two parts of one thing. And I don't think he's addressing them as separate issues, but as two sides of one issue, which is that of being an overseer of the church. The overseers had two primary responsibilities. They oversee the church as sort of the leadership or have authority. They also teach. And of course, in the context, Paul is talking about qualifications for people to be overseers. So when he mentions this about women, as I understand it, he is merely saying he doesn't, when it comes to choosing overseers for the church, women are not to be in that position, nor, for that matter, are most men, because Paul puts a very high standard of even what men he feels should be in that position. Most of us would not qualify, most of us men in the church. But so I think what Paul's saying is that all women and most men are excluded from the position of being an overseer in the church. This is not saying that women can't teach men in any setting, not necessarily at least. I believe it's saying that a woman should not be one of the church's primary teachers or leaders over the whole congregation, including the men. So this would have to do with a woman being a pastor, we would say, in our modern church structures, or an elder. Now, short of that, there's no reason to believe that Paul would have an objection to a woman, in a less formal situation where she's not holding an office of leadership, sharing and teaching men, whether it's a Sunday school class or a home meeting or over dinner. As a couple of families get together for dinner and a woman who sees something more clearly than the men present shares it. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. We know that Paul did not object. We suspect that Paul did not object to the fact that Priscilla and Aquila jointly corrected Apollos. He was a man. It was done privately. It wasn't done in the church. But privately, they took him aside, and it would seem that Priscilla and her husband both together instructed Apollos, a man. And since these two people were Paul's immediate disciples, I think they would have known, Paul's feelings about such things. I personally think that Paul didn't place very many restrictions at all upon women, but he had this one thing. So when it comes to being an elder or an overseer, which is the same thing, he says, I don't put a woman in that position, nor, for that matter, most men. But he said an overseer has to be the husband of one wife, and he has to rule his household well. Now, these are things that, of course, a woman automatically would not qualify for. A woman can't be the husband of a wife. And she's not the ruler of her household. Her husband is. So, I mean, that it seems to me relatively clear that Paul is placing one particular restriction on women. But what can women do then? Well, as far as I know, they can do anything else that's not inappropriate for people to do. Women can certainly prophesy, which Paul says is the greatest of the gifts. Paul says desire the best gifts, especially prophecy. And he says that women can prophesy very specifically. women can evangelize. We know that the women who came to the tomb of Jesus were the first evangelists. The angels sent them to evangelize even the apostles and tell the apostles that Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think it's wrong for women to teach other people, children, women, or even men, in settings where the woman is not in some kind of a position over the man. But there's only one thing I think that Paul says he doesn't want them to do. In my opinion, he's talking about being among the overseers of the church.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much. You answered my question.
Okay, Elizabeth. Good talking to you.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Judy from Dundee, Oregon. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I appreciate your help. My question is related to one of the scriptures you used with the first caller about don't even eat with them unless they repent.
Yes.
My mom chose to stay with her husband that sexually abused my younger brother, and I cut off contact with her years ago, and it's been mostly she's dead now, but it's been mostly an issue now extending with my family because they think I was totally wrong too, because family's family and all that stuff. But I just wanted confirmation that I guess I did the right thing, and actually some scripture verses other than that one, that's good, except I didn't know the verse or chapter and verse or anything, but to kind of defend, I guess, myself, that I still feel very confident I did the right thing, but I lost my family, so it's been hard. But
so your mother was married to a man who was not your father.
Correct, my dad.
He was your stepfather,
mm-hmm.
And he abused your younger brother.
Yes, and attempted my younger sister and myself, but we were the older of the three that were left. There were six kids total, and we were the only ones left in the house at the time, so the older three don't understand at all. And my younger brother that was abused actually is upset with me still because he said something to Mom. So I don't know. I'm so confused.
Strange. Well, let me ask you just a few things. Was your mother informed about what this man was doing?
Not until I told her.
She believe you? Did she believe you, or did she think the reports were not true?
She believed me, and she said, oh, great, I'll just be the traveling grandma and go visit all the kids. I said, you can even live with us. And then about a week later, she regrouped and said, you know, he's good to me, and I need help because she's diabetic. And I just thought, how dare you throw your little, you know, your son under the bus and stay with the guy? How can women sleep with somebody that they know has done that? So I just still make it sick to my stomach.
Yeah. Well, of course, if it is true that her husband was involved in incestuous or other sexual misbehavior, that I believe she had grounds for divorce. Whether she had the obligation to divorce or not would depend on a number of factors, I think. I mean, obviously, it's offensive to the family that she did not, separate with him, at least those members of the family that suffered abuse at his hands.
Right.
But once she became aware of it, was your younger brother still living at home, or was he out and free?
No, it only happened once.
Okay, so in other words, the problem was that she was way too forgiving, you think, to her husband. It's not that she kept, that she knowingly kept your brother or anyone else in harm's way, right? Yeah, see, if she had had children still at home and learned that her husband was abusing them, I think she would have a moral obligation to protect the children and to separate from the husband, at least until such a time as she knew he'd repented and was a changed man, which might be forever.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to deciding whether she will divorce him or not, when there's no other potential victims, the question is whether she's forgiving him or not. Now, here's the problem. There is something for her to forgive because his abuse of the children is a sin against his vows he made to her, too. So he cheated on her in that respect.
Right.
But also, of course, there's the other issues. The man needs to be forgiven by the children also. And I'm assuming he never sought that. He never apologized or repented.
No, he downplayed
so,
that it wasn't that big a deal. There was alcohol involved, and he just downplayed it.
Yeah. So obviously your mom was kind of making a choice between loyalty to her husband and loyalty to her children.
Yes.
And but your brother, who was abused, did not continue to hold that against her, right? He's upset that you continued to hold it against her. Is that right?
Well, the stepfather is still alive, and my other sister thinks maybe when the stepfather dies, Michael will deal with it. But he's drug, alcohol. He's got so many issues because of that, and so he hasn't faced it, in my opinion. And so I hope at some point he will face it, and then even if the stepfather is dead, then be able to, you know, put it behind him and
right.
go forward.
Well, there's a lot of damage done here, and it's a complicated matter. I guess the question is, you're the only member of the family that continued to hold this against your mother, and the rest of the family thinks you were unjust to do so.
Yes.
Even other members of the family that suffered what looks like her betrayal of them by her staying with the man.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, see, as I see it, your brother and any other victim of this man have every right to forgive not only your mother, but even to forgive the man.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, I think forgiveness is the way out of spiritual harm. That your brother sounds like he's suffering spiritual harm, and I don't know if he's forgiven the man or just kind of, like you say, brushed it under the rug. Mm-hmm. But I believe that as Christians, forgiving people is always the desirable thing. Sometimes forgiveness just means that I don't hold it against them, but I don't trust them either. That is, I'm not going to hate them for it, but I'm not going to ever be vulnerable to that person again either.
Right.
Now, I don't know. The Bible, I'm not sure. I'm not really sure that we could say your mom knowingly sinned against you guys, although it does seem like the wrong choice to you for her to stay with the husband when there are other family members that you might think you know, she should be more loyal to.
Mm-hmm.
But if the other family members were willing to, I don't know, overlook it in your mother's case, I don't know what they're overlooking in the man's case, but if they're willing to say, okay, Mom, we're just going to, you know, you're doing something that, you know, is a little hurtful to us, but we can see maybe that you have some kind of needs there we don't understand. And they choose to forgive her for it. I don't think they're wrong to do that.
Okay.
If she was the one who had abused the children directly and knowingly, and she wouldn't repent, then there'd be an issue of church discipline, I think, if she was a Christian. Now, was she a Christian? That's another question.
Her label was Christian, but honestly, yeah. I don't. She was a Christian Scientist and then kind of converted. So she said, yeah, I accepted the Lord several times. Well, obviously,
okay.
You don't have to do it but once. So.
Right. But she wasn't living for Christ at any point in her life, really?
I hate to judge that, but it didn't seem like that to me.
Yeah. See, when Paul talks about not eating with such a person, he specifically says he's talking about non-Christians. Christians. He specifically says he's talking about Christians. He said, I've told you, you shouldn't associate with fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and so forth. But he says, I didn't mean worldly people like that, because you can't go out of the world, he said. You'd have to go out of the world to avoid all the sinners who do those things.
Right.
But he says, if anyone calls themselves a Christian and does these things, he says, that's the person you shouldn't eat with. That is, what Paul is saying is that we can't really discipline people outside the body of Christ, because, I mean, they're just living according to their standards. But when a person is called a Christian and trying to be part of the body of Christ, if they act, you know, in a way that's inconsistent and don't repent, that's something that comes under church discipline. So I don't know. I mean, I think you did what you believed was right, and I don't think that anyone has the right to condemn you for that. I don't think you should condemn yourself for that. But on the other hand, I don't know that you did what had to be done in this particular case. And I think the fact that some of your siblings remained on good terms with your mother after that, it doesn't mean they did wrong. I think both of you, they and you, were, you know, respectively doing what your convictions told you to do. And you should act on your convictions.
Okay.
You know, they might think you were wrong not to be on warm terms with your mother. And that's kind of a... frankly, water under the bridge now. Now that she's dead, I certainly think that
they want me to apologize to them.
They want you to apologize?
Mm-hmm.
I see.
So I
see. Well, I don't know what you owe them.
I don't think I do either. But I just wanted to do the right thing.
Yeah, it seems to me that you were, yeah, in a sense, it seems like what you did in an act of standing up for them.
Oh, absolutely.
And, yeah, I personally don't see that you did them any wrong. But if you did anyone wrong, it'd be your mother. But I don't think even that's necessarily the case. You were acting on conviction, and but there might be some that thought you that that all the family should take your approach, and there might be some who feel like all the family should take the forgiveness approach to your mother.
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those things where it strikes me as a gray area where a person might say, okay, this, you know, to I cannot endorse my mother living with this pervert.
Mm-hmm.
This unrepentant pervert, you know. So I'm not going to, you know, go to Thanksgiving dinner. I'm not going to go see her as long as she's with him. Well, you know, I think you have the right to make that decision.
Right.
But I think the siblings have the right to do what they did, too. And so I think that all of you should just say, you know, nothing's going to change now because Mom's gone, you know. And so none of us are going to change our behavior toward her. And so if I did the right thing or you did the right thing or if I did the wrong thing, you did the wrong thing, it's kind of water under the bridge. Why don't we just decide that we all want to do the right thing from now on? You know, let's not perpetuate this strife in the family over this.
Okay.
I mean, there's a place for being humble enough to say, you know, I'm not 100% sure that I had to do what I did. But you have to understand, I did what I did because I felt that was the right thing. Now, if you brothers and sisters of mine feel I didn't do the right thing, we may continue to have a difference of opinion about that. But we should honor each other's right to do what they think is right. And I did what I thought was right. And, you know, let's let that be water under the bridge. I mean, there's no sense in having the family divided over something that can't be changed now.
Like agree to disagree.
And where nobody did what they thought was wrong.
Right.
I think so. I think you should agree to disagree with him on it. Yeah.
Okay. I appreciate it.
Yeah, I'm sorry to hear about that kind of strife. And, of course, about the trauma that man caused in the family. People who have abused children should be, you know, hung by their thumbs and, you know.
Amen.
And disciplined severely. But
that's why I just didn't understand them all.
But your mom wasn't. But your mom was not complicit in it, though. See, that's the thing. Your mom didn't knowingly endorse it. It's just that after she knew about it, it was kind of, you know, like the cows were out of the barn already. Why close the barn door then? I'm sure that's what she was thinking.
Yeah, it just changed his life, though.
Different people would have a different approach.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right.
I think there
you.
Needs to be room. In a case like that where there's no absolute instruction in the Bible that you must do a certain thing, I think people need to give grace to each other. And allow people to follow their true convictions, like you did, and apparently, hopefully your siblings did too.
All right, thank you so much.
Okay, Judy, God bless you.
God bless you. Bye bye.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, let's talk to Bob from Halsey, Oregon next. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Wow.
Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Well, in light of what we just heard, this is a lot less true, a lot more trivial. But I'm on board.
A lot more lightweight, huh?
Huh? Yeah. I went through your messages about Israel and when should these things come and such, and I'm pretty much on board with what you had to say. I ran across these two verses, though, and I'm just wondering if you could kind of tell me your take on them. If you could read them, but Isaiah 54, 9 and 10.
Uh-huh.
Those
verses principally?
Yeah, if you could read that.
Okay. Well, we have to understand. Okay, you have to understand what the whole chapter is about because it follows Isaiah 53, right?
Right.
And Isaiah 53 talks about the crucifixion of the Messiah. And Isaiah 54 talks about the new Israel that is created by the Messiah's death and resurrection. And it starts out by saying, at the beginning of the chapter, that the ethnic nation of Israel is like the wife who did not bring forth children for her husband. And therefore, the nations that have been barren, that is the Gentile nations, who formerly never brought forth anything for God are actually now going to bring forth the children for God. Paul actually quotes it. Isaiah 54:1, he quotes it in Galatians chapter 4 and indicates that this passage is talking about the church and especially about the inclusion of a large number of Gentiles in the church. And so that's the context of the whole chapter. And in verse 9 and 10, he says, "For this is like the waters of Noah to me." He means as God had made an oath that he'd never send a flood on the earth like Noah's flood again. So he's making a similar oath now. He says, "For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you." So basically he's saying, I'm never going to change my new covenant of peace that I've made. Now, the new covenant Jesus made with his disciples in the upper room is the covenant of peace, of course. And the gospel itself, which is the proclamation of that covenant, is called the gospel of peace. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, probably around verse 15 or so. And it's called the everlasting covenant. Actually, in Ezekiel, the gospel of peace, or the covenant of peace, is mentioned several times as an everlasting covenant. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, the covenant that exists now with Christians is called the everlasting covenant. So basically what the Old Testament is doing in passages like this is it introduces the Messiah in Isaiah 53. And it then in chapter 4 discusses the new order that the Messiah has brought, which is, of course, the church, which is predominantly populated by the multitude of Gentiles that have come in and joined the Jewish remnant to be faithful to the Messiah. And it's to these people that he's speaking. He's speaking to the church and saying, I've made a covenant that I'm never going to abandon you, the church, and just like I've made a promise I'd never flood the earth again. So I'm making a promise that I'm never going to relinquish my covenant with the church that Christ has formed, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. That's what the context of the chapter is all about. And the fact that Paul quotes the opening verse in Galatians 4 and tells us that that's about the church is kind of the dead giveaway, even if we didn't already know it from the context.
I think my confusion once again comes from the translation I'm reading. The verse
how's it read?
9, the NIV, the verse 9, doesn't end with the word you. It ends with again. So I'm not, however that says, it's never
read that
you again.
Do you have it in front of you? Okay.
There.
Well, I don't see the word again here. Maybe it's in some of the manuscripts. Is there a footnote there, a marginal note? Or maybe, see, the NIV doesn't always follow a word-for-word policy of translation.
Right.
And so it's possible that the translators are adding the word again to, as they would think, clarify. But, but whether it is or not, he's saying, essentially, that, he is he's talking to the church. I mean, this whole chapter is about the church. And so it's sort of like when the book of Hebrews, writing to Christians, says that Christ has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So that's the very promise that he makes to his people, the church.
Okay.
Yeah, I realize some people want to apply that to the nation of Israel, but there's nothing in the context to encourage that.
No, I think your series on Israel is just, it's so black and white. So, yeah, when I hit verses like this, I just got to wonder, okay, now how does that fit with what I've learned?
Sure. Well, I'm glad you called about it, yeah.
Thank you.
Yeah, anytime you have questions about anything I've said and how that fits into any scripture, feel free to call. I'm always willing and happy to be able to clarify that.
Good. Thank you.
Okay, Bob. God bless you. All right, we'll talk next to Bruce, who's calling from Portland. So many of our calls are from the Portland audience today. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question that may have come up in some form a while back, but specifically needs some clarification on. I think this may be one of those items you've changed your viewpoint on over the years, but I'm curious why so many Christians believe that Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre and Babylon, refers to, or why they believe it refers to Satan. And I believe in some testimony you've given, you believe it does not. Is that correct?
I believe that there's no reason to believe that it does.
Right.
Yeah.
I was wondering if you could expound on that for just a moment. And then the other controversial point I was hoping you could touch on is why so many people continue to hold on to this belief that Satan is a fallen angel. And if he's not a fallen angel, do you believe Satan is an actual being or simply kind of a name that we give to all everything that is anti-God? And I'll take my answer on the air. Thank you.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Well, I'm still of the view that Satan is a personal being, regardless whether he's a fallen angel or not. There have been for a very long time, probably at least two centuries that I know of, Christians who believe that Satan in the Bible is really just a symbol for evil in general, kind of personified. And maybe it refers to, the term would refer to the evil in every man and so forth. I don't believe so. For one thing, Jesus had Satan come to him, and I don't think Jesus had evil in him. I believe that Satan is always depicted as a personal being because he is. I mean, I think that's the best way we can understand that. So I think the devil is a personal being that was created by God. And that I take to be true whether or not we could establish whether he's a fallen angel. He's either an angel that God created who fell, or else he's a devil that God created. But that would be that's my stand at this point. I've certainly looked at other possibilities. I have not been convinced that anything else really is very satisfactory way of systematizing what the Bible says on that. Now, as far as Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, the only two passages that are usually brought up to prove Satan is a fallen angel. And the fact that neither of the passages mention Satan, and Isaiah 14 says that it's talking about the king of Babylon, and it is couched in a lengthy prophecy about Babylon. Chapters 13 and 14 of Isaiah are both about the fall of Babylon. So it's not surprising that chapter 14 would be a prophecy against the king of Babylon. Likewise, in Ezekiel, Ezekiel's passage in 28 says that it's addressed in verse 12 to the king of Tyre. And the surrounding chapters, at least the two chapters prior to this, are about the city of Tyre and God's judgment on Tyre. So it's not surprising to find a prophecy against the king of Tyre in chapter 28, verse 12 and following. And neither passage ever mentions the devil in them. And yet, traditionally, from very early times, the church has suggested that in spite of what the passages say, they really are not addressed to the king of Babylon or the king of Tyre, respectively. They're really addressed to the devil. Now, to my mind, that's going way beyond Scripture, and I'm certainly willing to believe it. As a matter of fact, you mentioned I've changed my view, and I have. I was raised believing the most standard view on this, and I had no problem with it. The idea that Satan was a fallen angel didn't give me any problems at all. I accepted that. It wasn't until I began looking for the scriptural case for it that I began to scratch my head and say, wait a minute, there's nothing here that says the devil was ever an angel. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says the devil was an angel. And I looked especially at those passages very closely in their context, thought, I don't know why anyone would ever say this was about the devil when it says it's about someone else. I'm much more of a literalist, I suppose, than some people are. When the Bible says it's speaking to somebody, I assume that that's who it's speaking to. And so you say, why is it that Christians still are clinging to the idea that these are about Satan and that he's a fallen angel? I think there's two reasons. One is because most Christians don't really study the Old Testament prophets for themselves, and they're much more willing to let the paid professionals, the pastors and the book writers and theologians, you know, tell them what to think about it. And certainly if you do that, then you're going to just unthinkingly just accept the standard view. The other thing is, I think people have an emotional stake in the traditional view, because if Satan is not a fallen angel, then we are then deprived of one of our favorite arguments for how God can be good and there is still evil in the world. You see, it's the biggest philosophical conundrum that people have wrestled with is, how can God be good and yet there's evil in the world? Doesn't the presence of evil mean that God isn't good? And the answer Christians like to give is, well, God only made good things, but one of the good things he made went bad by its own choice. And that good thing became the devil, and then he inspired all the other evil. Therefore, God is not responsible for all the bad in the world because the devil did it. And, you know, this is a very standard and very seemingly helpful answer to a very difficult or otherwise difficult problem. And, you know, if you say, well, the devil is not a fallen angel, then what do you have as an alternative? What, that God made the devil bad? Well, then don't you have God being the one who's the author of evil? And if so, isn't that a problem? Well, it is for many people. And therefore, because of the difficulty they have, even emotionally, with that suggestion, I think many Christians feel much better sticking with the idea that the devil is a fallen angel. It keeps God one step removed from the cause of evil. But, of course, the problem that is not being dealt with when people take that position is, well, if God made an angel that he knew would turn into the devil, and he made him anyway when he didn't have to, or when the angel became the devil and God had the power to remove him and to do away with him, but God didn't. Instead, God allowed him to continue and to do all that he does instead of doing what God could do at any moment. Any moment God wants to, he can eliminate the devil. We read in Revelation someday that's going to happen. He's going to send an angel to throw the devil into the lake of fire. So why doesn't he do that now? Why didn't he do that before Adam and Eve sinned? I mean, was God caught unaware? Didn't God know there was a devil there? Obviously he did. So even if we say the devil is a fallen angel, we still have some of the same problems to wrestle with. Why did God allow there to be a devil? Now, if the answer turned out to be that there's a good reason for there to be a devil, that in God's plans and economy, there is a good use of the devil. That doesn't make the devil good. God can use a bad person. God used Judas, and Judas was a bad person. God used Joseph's brothers to sell him into slavery, but they weren't good people. If God can use a devil, and there's a purpose for his existence, then even if we don't know what that purpose is, we can say then God is justified in making an angel that he knew would fall, or for that matter, God would be justified in just making a devil right out if he had use for one. Who's to say God, if he has a good use or purpose for the devil, couldn't just make a devil if he wanted to? Now, I'm not saying he did. What I'm saying is the Bible doesn't really give us any tangible support for the traditional view that the devil was an angel. But it doesn't specifically say that he wasn't. And therefore, the possibility exists that he is a fallen angel or not. All I say is that the passages that are normally used to prove the point are very inadequate to make the point because they don't say it. Therefore, the devil's origins, we might say, are not really described for us in Scripture, and one or another theory might be, you know, valid to consider. That'd be my position on that. A lot of people don't like having uncertainty in their lives. They want to have answers to all the questions. That's why they call here. But I'm willing to have uncertainty about many things if they're not clear in Scripture, and just so the things I need to know are. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday. Today's Friday. I hope you'll have a great weekend. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay a lot of money to radio stations every month so that we can bring this to you. There are no paid staff. I receive nothing for doing this. No one else does except the radio stations. And we depend on the Lord to provide, largely through donors, to keep on the air. If you'd like to write to us, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. This is Steve Gregg. May God bless you.